The Gospel of John. Last week we started a verse-by-verse study, if we were going to continue, but I think we're going to until we don't. We will until we don't. And then sometimes if we don't, we'll do something else and probably maybe come back to it again. We'll see how it goes. But it seemed to go all right last week, at least some comments I got from people here and on Facebook. They got something out of it. Sometimes I get something different out of it than the people that hear it, so it's good to have some feedback. But we looked at verses 1 through 3 last week. But let's look at some more today. Let's just start reading here. It's in the Modern King James what I'm reading out of. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being." That's what we looked at last week. Now, I don't know how far we're going to get this week, but let's read a few more verses here. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it or comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, his name was John, and this one came as a witness to bear witness of the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He was the true light. He enlightens every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, he gave them authority to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So as I said last week, we looked at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. They're pretty clear there. We went into some detail, but it's pretty clear there. Just a summation is that we looked at how that Christ was the eternal Word of God, who was with God and who was God and who created all things and controls all things. That's pretty much it. We did go into some detail about that. We talked about how that when we looked at all that, I kind of summed it up and said, this is the one. This is the sovereign boss, the one that's just, he's everything. And we asked, what do you have to do with this God? And what does this God have to do with you? Has he made himself known to you? Do you know him, and has he made himself known to you? We asked, do you know him in the way that it says in John 17, the same book, John 17, 3, that to know him is life eternal? And again, does he know you? So that's kind of where we left it off there. We looked at this, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his deity is vast, and it's the express image of the Father, and he's transcendent in so many ways that he's so much other than us, but then he can be known. And that is part of who he is, in that he is the Word. He makes himself known because of who he is. He's the communicator. He's the one that expresses who the Father is by his communication power. And he is the prophet. We could go on and on and on. I don't want to re-preach last week's message, but without him, nobody would know God. That's the point. You can't approach God. You need him, Christ as your mediator, to know who God is, to even approach God. Of course, he, again, being God himself, knows how to communicate and bring us to himself. But let's start looking in verse 4 at some other things today. And there's going to be some things related to last week, no doubt about it. Verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now take your mind back to last week, and it was obvious, all the preponderance of evidence of the text that we looked at that showed, and we had seen it many times before over the years, how that he created all things. How that the Father has, in his wisdom, delegated so many things over to Christ and given him preeminence over so many things. And one of them is creation. And not only creation of those things, but the control of those things. And so much intricate detail we had talked about. It's so much intricate detail we don't know. We may never know. We won't ever know. We talked about how that as far as space goes, there's telescopes that are not yet invented that they keep trying to improve the telescopes so they can see further and further to see the expanse of the creation. And then the microscopes of the smallness of things, they keep getting stronger to see smaller and smaller and smaller. He controls it all. By him, all things consist. All things stick together from the smallest to the furthest away. It's so detailed, and he controls all the things. And he's concerned with those things that we can't see. And they're all connected. And there's nothing out of his control. And there's nothing done by luck. And there's nothing that he's frustrated with, he's trying to keep up with, you know. It's not like he's got to use telescopes, especially projecting his mind through the telescope of time, like some false religions say. Like, what's going to happen in the future? I need to project my super mind so I can see, so I can make some plans, because I need to come up with plan A and plan B and plan C and chase my tail and make sure it's right, because I've only got so many gigabytes in my storage, right? No. That's the God of this religious world. That's the way they portray him. A God that can't keep up. A God that's frustrated and fails and is anxious. This is not the one we're talking about here. This is the source of all life, the creator of all things, the controller of all things. He's the life giver to everything without exception. Look at Acts chapter 17 for a proof text there. We're going to be looking at some different verses. You don't have to turn if you don't want to. I'll read them. But here's a verse that's pretty clear on him doing these things. Acts 17, verse 26. There's three verses we'll look at. And he made all nations of men of one blood to dwell on the face of the earth. This is the modern King James. Ordaining and foreappointing seasons and boundaries of their dwelling. To seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though indeed he is not far off from each one of us. And here's the verse I want us to see. For in him, this is the creator that we talked about. This is the eternal word of God here. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So here the apostle's talking about the different aspects of Christ as a creator, how that he's created all nations on the face of the earth to dwell, and he's ordained and foreappointed the seasons and boundaries of not only the weather, but the people of where they go, the nations, the languages, the cultures, the political control of them. And he's always there, close, but he is, we know, and we're going to look here in a second, he's unapproachable unless God causes us to approach unto him. But here it's just reemphasizing that he's in control of all mankind. Notice that all men came from one blood, and we're going to deal here in a little bit about the word blood and what it means having to do with verse 4, but there's nobody that's anything special in reference to race or blood or anything like that. We read that if anyone is to become a son of God or be a believer, it's given to them by God, not by their own will, not because of who they are, culturally, racially, or having to do with money or influence or power, but it is of God, it says. So he is the life giver. We could talk about all type of things like plants and animals and different things like that, how that he historically, because he is the creator of all things, how that he controls bountiful supply of food or famine or so on, whether it be somebody's blessed with cattle and has food and all these things, whether there's drought, you know, whether we have water or not have water. You could go into those aspects of God controlling the weather to do all these things. And the sun and the moon and the stars and all those things that control all the growing and the eating and all that. He's in control of all that stuff. We could look at scientific things. There's so many things involved. We're not going to. But there's so many things involved with today, that things we're going to look at, that have to do with the connection between Christ or nature and the things that we are involved with daily, like water, oxygen, light, food, things like this. And Christ compares himself and uses these natural contrast in the scripture. He does that a lot in John. We're going to see, and people are confused, you know. Think about it. What, in chapter 3, he talks about, except a man be born again, and Nicodemus was confused on that. And as you go through the chapters, chapter 4, he talked to the woman of the well, talked about the water, she was confused about that. Talked about the bread, they were confused about spiritual versus literal, and on and on and on and on and on. But Christ uses these natural and physical contrasts, and we'll slowly bring them out of the book, and I don't want to get too bogged down in the second message on these things. But we could talk about a lot of those things, and we will in the future, Lord willing. So we're going to kind of leave behind all the natural stuff right now. It's pretty obvious. He's a creator. He controls all that. Of course, we know that in a legal or judicial sense, he is the judge, and salvation is connected to law and justice. It's a legal matter in reference to being justified or condemned. We know that he is our life in that he is our righteousness. Of course, that has to do with our justification in reference to legal or judicial justification. He's our righteousness. That is one of his names, the Lord our righteousness. Let me read this one verse. You don't have to turn there. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one," speaking of Adam, "much more, who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Christ Jesus." So this is the type of life. In Romans 5:12 through 21, where it talks about death and life, it's talking about condemnation and justification. Not at all talking about regeneration, but it's talking about justification. "The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." That's justification. So because of that righteousness, of that justification, because of that righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, and we are declared justified, not condemned anymore, because of the merit of Christ, righteousness established and imputed to our account. Because of that, what flows from that, what is enabled to bust open that fountain and flow to us so that we can be a partaker of it, is spiritual life. So first you have judicial life or legal life, which is justification. That is the ground of everything. What flows from that is spiritual life through the Spirit of God, so that we can actually partake of that and use we had just mentioned spiritual blessings. That's how those flow to us. We become spiritual by him giving us spiritual life, and then we can put our hands on things and use these spiritual blessings. So it's not some abstract thing where it's like a theory where we look back. No, we're actually, it comes to us, and God works in us, and we experience these things by grace. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, it says in Romans 8:10. Look at 2 Peter. Here's a verse we've looked at before, but not as much as the one that I just quoted out of Romans 8. 2 Peter 1:1. Remember the basic idea that in all things he might have preeminence, Colossians 1:18. We've got it on the wall back there. In salvation, God does things in order. And he does them in that he is faithful to his own character when he does them. He does them in a proper, precise way. In a way that we could have never thought of. The natural man can't come up with a salvation like this. And he did salvation in a way that he is just when he justifies. He's faithful to his own character when he declares one to be justified. Remember, kind of the idea behind that of why we might be saying some of that is we know about the sovereignty of God. And we know that God is just doesn't come down and just use his sheer almighty sovereignty and just overlook everything and say, because I'm sovereign, I'm going to let your sin slide and boom, you're okay. No, God has to have a sacrifice. He must have a sacrifice to satisfy law and justice so that he can be enabled to justify. He just can't just wipe the slate clean just out of his sheer power and out of his sheer sovereignty, which would put aside his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice, and his hatred for sin. He's not going to push that aside. That has to be satisfied. He does things in a such a just way that the scales of the balance of justice, there's equity there. He's not going to cheat. We've talked about this before. And as he established righteousness for his people, and he imputes it to their account, that's the green light for the Spirit to say, That door is opened up, and now the spiritual blessings flow based on that ground. That ground has to be established first. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now here in 2 Peter, it says about the same thing. It talks about faith. Now we know that we cannot exercise faith until we have that spiritual life imparted to us. Dead men can exercise faith. The natural man cannot perceive or understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. He's got to be given life, got to be quickened alive so that he can be given the gift of faith so that he can look at the object of his faith, Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, who's it written to? To those who have obtained like precious faith, just like him, just like Peter. Same faith was given to Peter. He's saying, you guys are my brothers and sisters. We have the same faith and the same object and the same Christ with us. How? What's the ground? Through the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The ground of salvation is the righteousness of Christ established and imputed. This is what it tells us in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believes, for therein that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, the righteousness of God revealed is the righteousness that Christ came and was required to establish. And he did establish it. And that satisfied the righteousness of God. That attribute of righteousness that God's standard of says, righteousness is perfect conformity to law and justice. So the righteousness that was established by Christ met those demands so that the Father could be just and saying, I can justify based on the demands met. So this is the way that we have obtained faith is because of those demands were met, and then Christ can unload all those treasures of spiritual blessings that he merited and earned by his whole work. Faith, repentance. Before that, spiritual life imparted. So you see there, we like to be careful and talk about how that certain things are based on other things so they can be given in a right way. Now we know here it talks about faith in 2 Peter. Again, spiritual life has to be given so that faith can be given. For what? To know him. We've been talking about that. John 17:3. We've quoted that last week, and I think we alluded to it today in the introduction, that in order to know him, we have to have that spiritual life, and we have to have those eyes, which, of course, the gift of faith gives us those eyes, and that we see him in clarity through the means of the gospel, and there's no more foolishness involved. Because if we don't have those eyes, that faith, all there is foolishness. We hear it and it's like, yeah, right, how can I do that? It's either I can't meet that standard or I'm deceived enough to give it a shot and not get anywhere near it. And just insult God is all you're doing. So those eyes to see when finally in its clarity where you see, oh, I see, now that God has shown me, the law has been met by Christ, and he's the end of the law for my righteousness. And then you rest in him. It's very simple. False religion has complicated it over the centuries, thousands of years. You know, a lot of times we'll use that phrase, blood and righteousness. Use the phrase righteousness. Sometimes some people use the word blood. Some people say death. Some people say obedience. There's all these words that are combined collectively that describe the gospel. But sometimes the phrase blood and righteousness we use as being the ground of salvation. Of course, that's tied to the blood sacrifice of Christ, of the whole merit, including his death. So let's look at, if you want to turn there, Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 17. I said that we would talk about some things that had to do with life and nature and science and this, that, and the other. It's in the scripture. I'm not trying to be an evidentialist here. We're being presuppositionalists here. We're presupposing what God says about the blood is the case. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Now, we need not get superstitious. We need not get, you could get like really hyper literal here. And I know there have been some theories in the past where they think that Christ somehow like captured his plasma and hemoglobin in a vessel and like took it and gave it to the Father and said, here, you know, this is it, right? This is, will you accept this? The idea is life is in the blood, and it's always been this way in reference to a sacrifice. You can go back and look in Genesis 3 where there was nakedness there, and Adam and Eve needed a covering, so God, he slew an animal. He killed an animal, typifying, picturing, foreshadowing that there needs to be death for a covering. The Messiah that was to come had to die so we could have a covering. So whenever there is sin, sin demands death. Blood and death are associated. If you don't have blood in your body, you're dead. If something's wrong with your blood, you're probably going to die. That's not to say that the cause of Christ's death was that he bled out. That's not the cause of death. The cause of his death is, I have the power to take it up and lay it down. He said, I'm done. That's what he said. He laid down his own life in his own power. He did bleed, no doubt about it. But the idea of blood here has to do with merit. What his blood merited. What his sacrifice as a whole merited by that work. It says in, I'll read this one real quick, Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Now, let me go way out on a limb here. Let's see if you think this is going out on a limb. Hebrews 9:22, we just said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Let's talk about Christ's blood. With the shedding of Christ's blood, there is remission of sins. Not in a general amnesty way, in a particular effectual sufficient way. If Christ has shed his blood for a person, there is remission of sins. There's no doubt about it. It will happen. So I was kind of poking there at universal atonement. If Christ died for all and not all were saved, then something's wrong with the power in which he did it. Something's wrong somewhere. But we know that's not the case. He did not die in vain. He died for his people in particular, and they will be saved. So I hope you understand the idea of blood there. There's certain things our body can't do without. Can't do without blood. Can't do without water. Can't do without breath. You know, these things that are involved with life. We'll kind of pick those up in particular detail a little bit later. Maybe not today, but later. And let's not forget about the statement he made in John 14 that's associated with our text in verse 4. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me only. So he's three things exclusively: the way, the truth, and the life. And the life is one that is mentioned in verse 4 of our text. He says in another place, he was talking to Martha, and he was talking about, they were talking about the resurrection. She says, yeah, I understand the doctrine or teaching of the resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection. And in John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. He didn't stop there. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. So when we speak of Christ in these terms, when we talk about the resurrection, we believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. We believe people will be raised. We believe we'll be raised. People will be raised whether or not they believe or not. They're going to be raised to the judgment. We know about a spiritual resurrection. Those that are believers have been quickened alive by the Spirit. So we're spiritually resurrected in that sense. But we just don't say that Christ, he rose from the dead. Here, he exclaimed that he himself is the resurrection. We don't say, yeah, Christ is alive. He's life. Let's go a little bit further. That's connected to our text, what we've already seen about all these things that he is in so many different facets of the way that he is. Not just one, but it's multifaceted. The quote goes on where he's talking to Martha there. He says, he who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he says, do you believe this? He's bringing it back to doctrine again. You know, she said, I believe that doctrine. And he says, no, well, let me give you this doctrine. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. Believe in me, you've got that through me. You believe that? That's a little bit different than what we were talking about before. So, if you take those things collectively that the Word of God says of him, and whenever we look at these things, we just barely scratch the surface. And then afterwards, sometimes we have questions and comments and stuff. And then throughout the week, we go on and we think of these things, we meditate on them, and we hear other messages. When we open the Word of God and we just continue to see him, they just keep coming out. We're just barely scratching the surface of who he is. But collectively, the Word of God, how it combines all these ways, it's very profound and sobering to just meditate on the depth and really our weakness to get a grip on it all. But it talks about this life is in him. The text says that life's in him. We know from some of the texts we look at that life is from him, right? And then what we've already seen too, life is him. He is life. And when we look through the scripture and look at these things, we need to catch these things in all these different facets on how that it's talked about. Sometimes we just fly through and we kind of generically homogenize everything to just mean something in general. And it opens up to some serious depth that we need to pay attention to. The second part of verse 4 goes on to say, concerning him being life, it says, the life was the light of men. Now, he's their light, and it's also, that's confirmed in verse 9, which says in chapter 1, that was the true light which enlightens every man that comes into the world. So there's some redundancy there, some confirmation of what's already been said. So we ask the question, and we want to ask questions. When we come to texts, we look at it to learn. We gotta think. We have to have a trajectory of what's being said, how it's interpreted, how it's connected to everything, where it's going. So in what sense, as him being the life, is he the light of men? Let's first look in connection with all men without exception, all people. When we say men, I don't think we have any feminists here. Feminists. There's a Bible I saw the other day called the Inclusive Bible. It was at Half Price Books. And it has to include everybody and make everybody equal. But when I read this, The Light of Men, I think when we all read it, we don't exclude women. And when women read it, I don't think they're saying, because this is not a positive thing, that I want to be totally depraved too. Include me in there. You know, this is not really a good thing. This is a problem. And we're going to talk about a problem that we all have by nature, no matter who you are. So this word light here speaks in relation which Christ gives to all people naturally. And I emphasize naturally or automatically, apart from spiritually positive. So every person that is enlightened in a rational way. By nature, people are given reasonable thought. That's why man is separate from a dog or a bird or any other animal. And as it says in Romans 2, shows the work of the law written on the hearts, the conscience also bearing witness. Not to mention we can see the creation. They say dolphins are pretty smart too, but I don't think either one of them, like when a dolphin's jumping in the water, he looks at the sky and says, oh yeah, God created the world, you know? Or a monkey, as he's eating a banana, he's not sitting there pondering the thoughts of a God that is over him. They're different than man. That's the point. They're not reasonable and rational like man is. So he lights every person in a natural sense to a certain extent. Now, man has limits, especially since the fall. And that's the problem. That's the very problem. That's why we're bringing it up. That's why it's written. Because there's a problem that took place at the fall. Limits were set at the fall. There's an issue. There's death. The understanding was really messed up at the fall. Spiritual understanding. We know the capacity of man's thought spiritually is coming into the world is zero. Not just a little bit, okay, doing a good job, zero. I really believe that has dumbed down man overall with everything. With even natural things. I believe it's limited his capacity. And it has dumbed him down and just made him just stupid. Just foolish overall. Now, it shows them again, it shows them to be rational. And just because everybody gets this, everybody gets a piece of the action in this rationality when they come into the world, this is not some sort of supposed common grace that people get. You know, some people call it that God, since God gave this to everybody, even the non-elect, it's a common grace. First of all, the term is ridiculous because grace is not common. Grace comes from a sovereign God, and grace is always particular, and it's effectual. God is benevolent to even those that he hates in that he gives them breath, and he gives them food, and gives them rain, and that's what we read in Matthew. But that's not common grace. We should not call it that. But to get this common rational thought that everybody gets, apart from spirituality, that comes in the world, it's not common grace because it comes with an accountability attached to it. That's why it's not common grace. That should be the glaring thing that opposes the idea of it being grace. Because when you crank up rationality, knowledge, and you give man more of it, his accountability level goes up. And if he doesn't do anything with that in a spiritual, positive direction, at judgment, if the accountability is up of this illumination naturally that there is a God and you have not become friends with him, you're in trouble. So it's not grace. For lack of a better idea, first of all, God is not obligated. We know he's not obligated to show mercy. So the reprobate or the non-elect, I don't have any problem. We just come clean and say, this is a setup for them. They can't get out of this. And the more that they get, the more condemnation is heaping up on them. The more they see God in creation, the more they think about the things that come from their conscience, that they see that there's a God. And then what do? They get their religion, then they work out their own righteousness. The more that they work out, the more that it's a big setup, it's a trap. And Satan, laughing, spread his wings, to quote Ozzy Osbourne. Man is in trouble. That's not grace. I just want you to see. I wanted to talk about it like that so you see it's not grace. It's the worst thing that can happen to man. It's the expression of God's hatred for the non-elect. And I didn't want anybody walking away scratching their head and saying, what's Scott say about that? Well, that's pretty clear. I think that's maybe the clearest I've ever stated that way. So in verse 4, where it uses the word light, it's not universal. It can't be universally applied to some kind of spiritual good light. Again, this is natural light. Here's a verse that would prove that the word light is used in a general sense to people that can't see. Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn there. In verse 22, again, what I'm talking about here is this word light is not always talking about spiritual illumination positively. Matthew 6:22, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is sound, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Explanation point. So those that are blind, especially those that are blind that go about to try to reconcile themselves to God, are committing the worst sin that they can, self-righteousness. It's an insult to the glory of God, which is great darkness. So there is a light that God gives all men that come into the world that is just the rational thinking. And then there are different levels later of different aspects of light that Christ gives to some. To his elect, he gives another type of light. And those are to believers. So we're going to be making that distinction. Now look at verse 5 of our text. We're going to kind of still shed some bad news on the problem of the fall and total depravity. Verse 5 says, and the light shines in darkness, and darkness comprehends it not. We kind of just read that in 6:22 and 23 of Matthew. Here the word comprehended in verse 5 means to take eagerly or to seize or possess, to attain, to obtain, to perceive, to overtake. So when darkness comes, here we have this general light that shines in darkness, generally. And if we have another aspect of it, even spiritually, in a, say, a general call of the gospel that we issue out to people, give truth of the scripture, and we're spitting that out to people. There are so many different facets and levels, but the point is, darkness, those that don't have this light that is a special revelation from God, a quickening, then there's no comprehension. There's no comprehension. We read that when we quoted that a second ago, that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually understood. So we're going to kind of maybe here in a second get into, again, these different levels. This means we have to get into whether he's given natural or spiritual light when we're talking about a specific subject, whether or not a person is dead or spiritually alive, whether this force that's being used in communication is a general call or an effectual call, because there are the two things. We need to make a distinction there between those two things. Now, before we go that far, we're running out of time, but I want to just mention two things, maybe three, that are inserted by the world. There's probably a bunch we could list, but here's two things at least. Where religion tries to insert some things in here to try to bridge this gap between the light and the darkness and how we're to fix that problem. Religion talks a lot about sincerity. And I had mentioned earlier, it's going to be, you're going to hear this message and you're going to say, I can't do that. There's no way I can do it. And you give up. Or you hear it and you think, oh, okay, I'm taking a shot at that. And then you lower God's standard and you raise your standard. You think, okay, let's see how that works. And it's self-righteousness. Well, in doing that, the world, the religious world, uses a couple tools. One of them is they are deceived enough to think God's just going to accept the best I can do. Sincerity. God will accept it. I mean, a good and fair God, he's got to accept that. I mean, think about it. That's what they want you to do. Sincerity is not going to be a replacement for true spiritual enlightenment here to bridge what's between natural light and divine spiritual life-giving blessings. We had already looked last week about the word. Let me refresh your memory on the definition. It means logic, computation, something said, including a thought, a subject or discourse involving reasoning, and in Christ's instance, he is the divine expression. Now, put sincerity alongside that. When you do, you know what you say? Who cares? It doesn't compete. I mean, what's it doing there? Get it out of the way. It doesn't make up for or substitute for or replace. Get it out of there, please. Don't fall for that. Don't let your people, your loved ones, fall for that. Also, let's note that Christ, as we looked at him last week, especially in more detail, in looking at the definition of the word, that he is not an eternal emotion, right? But that's what the world goes towards. Sincerity and emotion. You can't replace or substitute spiritual illumination for either one, sincerity or emotion. Right? And it seems like that these are the two almost untouchable things in the world. In this world we live in. Especially when you tie the two, sincerity and emotion, tie them to the supposed freedom of the will as being a driving force to protect those two. Freedom of the will to protect sincerity or emotion. And you know, this is almost something that is like pretty hairy in like being part of the big offense. That if someone was to say the gospel in such a clear way that would eliminate sincerity and emotion and go for who Christ is and what he's done and you can't do anything about it with sincerity or emotion, that is very offensive to people. Those two things are. Because first of all, in reference to the freedom of the will, which isn't there, it's a myth, when that's taken away, and we read that in verse, 12 and 13 of chapter 1, which were born not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, but of God. That's taken away, and we see there's nothing left. Sincerity and emotion doesn't do it, because the definition of the word world just destroys the emotion thing. Absolute truth, it's not talking about how you feel about things, what you do with your senses. We don't obtain God by our senses. We don't. Nothing to do with faith at all. The word has to do with this idea of thought. Now, we already know there's a problem with our brain, with our thinking. We already know that. But for God to save us, he's going to come through the thought process, and it's going to be a renewed mind. It's going to be a brand new mind, new heart, in other words. He's not going to come outside with sincerity and emotion. He's going for the heart. He's given a new heart. He's keeping those other things off to the side. There's some reactions or some fruit that flows over to our emotions, and we're sincere. Well, shoot, yeah, we're the most sincere that we've ever been when we come to him, I think. Are we joyful? If you're not, there's something wrong with you. But the world makes those the driving force and takes the mind part and mystifies it, kicks that knowledge offside. You know why? They don't like what they hear and what they know is being said about him. So they de-emphasize that, and they raise the other things up, and those can be subjective, and they can be relative. The truth for you can be your truth, is whatever. It's all mixed up. It can be whatever you want. 2 + 2 = 5, or 3, or 7, or 4, doesn't matter. So those, again, they seem to be like almost untouchables. And I put this morning, I posted it this morning, stayed a little bit different than I did here, but the worldly thinking is there is an illusion of almost a collective spiritual justice that surrounds that idea of these two things being protected, emotion and sincerity. a spiritual justice surrounds the idea that says it wouldn't be fair to operate outside those things. It's almost like God has to. He's obligated to operate dealing with us being able to use those things. Haven't you heard before people say, okay, we're not robots, for one thing. They say God's not going to force his love on anybody. God's a gentleman. It's not divine rape. Over and over and over, you hear these ideas that God, he dances you to the door of decision, and you, it's up to you to open it. He's on the other side knocking, you know. They pervert the, what is it, Revelation 3:20, I think it is. God's knocking. He's saying, open, would you please? I can't do it. There's no handle on his side anyway. You've seen the pictures, the long-haired guy. So this is the picture that we see, this humanistic mindset. And the emotional focus that drives the subjective and relative thinking that opposes objective absolute truth. And again, mystics love the emotional subjective feeling-based religion because it's changeable. You can mold it, move it around, and make it to have, it's like a buffet, you know, do what you want. And what do they say? They talk about this doctrine. It's cold. It's dead and it's dry. Doctrine. It's like a cuss word. Theology. Dusty, crusty, dead, dry, cold theology. It's ridiculous. If we know the connection between truth, life, doctrine, and the word, then how in the world could we talk about cold, dead, dry doctrine? Can these bones live? You remember the text? Can these bones live? God told the prophet to preach to this valley of dead, dry bones. And it says they were very dry. And it just wasn't, hey, bones, get up. He said, prophesy to the bones. Starts preaching the gospel to the bones. These people that were dead a long time ago. And he's preaching to the bones, and something's going on. There's some kind of like a hydrating, a nutritional thing going on. There's warmth. It's not cold. It's not dry. It's starting to be hydrating. There's life. There's blood. Stuff's going on. It's through the word. And these things, they start developing tendons, ligaments, and joints, tissue, muscle, blood, skin. Before you know it, there it's a mighty army. And it was through the prophesying, the power of God, and through the prophesying of the word of God. It was the truth was part of the means to bring these people to life. The power of God through the truth. Christ is the truth, right? He is the life. He is the word. And saying those things doesn't mean, well, because Christ is a word, that word didn't count that was preached. Because Christ is the truth that was preached didn't count. Because Christ is the life, that life was brought to them didn't count. It's not what that means. It's both. God uses them in tandem together. He doesn't throw out the means. So he brings these things to our minds so that when they come to our minds with the new heart, of course, what happens? We experience that, and God is glorified in our hearts. We don't go through, speaking of robots, how stupid is that? You go through life, like some of the primitive Baptists say, you go through life, you're saved, you're regenerated, you don't even know it. You end up going to heaven. Didn't even know it. Never heard of Christ. How ridiculous is that? God is glorified in our hearts, and our minds are renewed daily concerning that. And we keep seeing it, and we see how dumb we are. And the more we see that he's glorified in our hearts, we keep seeing more of him. We want more of him. We have a craving. When we grow, we want to grow more. We sang that More About Jesus song, didn't we? Is that what we sang? That's why I picked that out, because that was the thought here. I'm going to stop there. Now, just you all have heard me get on the idea and people that put down doctrine. Okay, more about Jesus, what I know. more of his holy will discern. It talks about more of his word. I'm not going to reread the whole song, but okay, let's say that's what we want. Okay. More about Jesus. Okay, go ahead. More about Jesus. How do you do it? Truth. The word. Doctrine. Otherwise, you're just sitting here talking about, you're just in love with this guy named Jesus and you don't know who he is. Why? I can't put my finger on this dude named Jesus. You got to have truth. You got to have truth about him, and that truth comes from him. And it's because of the light that has lighted our minds so that we can see. And the more we see, the more we know. And seeing has nothing to do with us. Neither does the knowing, but that's the way it works. But it just doesn't fall on us in a mystical way. Like there's some reason I love him. I don't know why. There's this guy named Jesus. I don't know who he is, but every time I hear that name, I get shivers up and down my leg. That's stupid. It's mystical. That doesn't make sense. Or, go the charismatic route. You hear this name and you start vibrating on the floor and you froth at the mouth. What's that? That's with no understanding. That's like a barbarian, as Paul said in Corinthians. That's babbling. That's not, you're not taking anything in that's profitable or edifying. That makes no sense. That's confusion. And God's not the author of that. God does save that for the non-elect. He sends strong delusion so that they may believe a lie. All right, I'm going to stop there. I went way further than I wanted to. Anyway, anybody got any questions or comments before we do anything else? Anybody got a song?